Hey, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And then, flip forward to verses 16 and 17. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Father, give us wisdom as we think through your Son and his resurrection. We pray that there would be enlightenment and understanding and depth given to us. So bless this time. Give us ready minds. In Jesus' name, amen. To quickly catch some of you up to speed, about 8 weeks ago, we started a series on doubt. We got through two parts of it, then the holidays hit, then I went to India. So we're getting back to that series on doubt. Part one really was my personal testimony about how my kind of faith got steamrolled when I was in college. This professor, it's a long story. You can podcast the messages if you want to, get them automatically. You can go to our website and download them. There are two parts to it. But it was really how my faith got steamrolled, and I went to the church with these doubts, and the church really, I'm not saying all churches are this way, but the churches and the organizations I was around at the time didn't respond too well to me. They kind of said one of two things. Buck up, have faith, or they gave me a formula. Neither of those worked for me. And so what I ended up doing with my doubt was I just kind of threw it into a closet and just left it there. But doubts love the darkness. And so my doubts grew and grew and grew. And finally, I just checked out of the faith for a while. And I don't believe that's the best way to deal with doubt. To treat people that doubt like they've got leprosy, you know. You have doubt? Don't bring your doubt into my church, man. You keep that out there. We don't doubt here. We believe, you know. And so in that message, I said, wait a second. There are great men of God that doubted. John the Baptist saw all these amazing things. And in Matthew 11, he doubts because he's put in prison unfairly. And so he sends some disciples and say, I just don't know if you're Jesus now. You have a guy that Jesus says is the greatest man that lived to that point, born of women. He had doubts. You have the 11 disciples, 12 disciples. Now, these are the founders of Christianity. These guys, over and over, Jesus says to them, O ye of little faith. Remember that? We looked at that over and over. O ye of little faith. O ye of little faith. It gets so bad that that's like their nickname. Jesus says, O ye of little faith. And they're like, what? Huh? Did you want me? That's how bad it is. So I titled that, and I've titled this series, Doubt is Not a Dirty Word. I believe doubt can be used very beneficially in the life of a believer. If you challenge your doubts, if you look at your doubts, I believe doubt can be used by God's Spirit to create in the believer the antibodies of faith that make us stronger, as long as you don't leave them in the dark. And so what I said that time is we're going to take some doubts out of the closet and just kind of shine some light on them and maybe answer some questions you have. So that was part one. Part two is this. I believe doubt divides into two major categories. The first is this, and that was part one. Doubt in the very existence of God. I don't even believe there's a God. We just are here, and that's it. And so that is, you've got to start there. Is there a God? And so in part two, once again, you can get these if you want to, I believe the answer to the doubt about God is answered from creation. And I quoted leading scientists that are not believers, Stephen Hawking, a physicist, number one physicist in the world right now, saying, it is absolutely impossible to imagine a universe like we have without there being some kind of prime mover, super intelligent being, or God. Over and over, it doesn't matter what field you look at, they're saying, as more science is revealing, you just can't imagine a world. It's improbable. You add up, you multiply this stuff together, and these numbers are so huge, it's more than the electrons in the universe. It doesn't work. And to me, that one's, from I'm an engineer, I was trained, graduated from Oregon State, that just makes sense to me. That is not a struggle for me, that there has to be something. We didn't get everything that we see without being there being a God. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. So that's question one. And if you're wondering about that, you can listen to the message. Doubt number two comes in this category. It is doubt about the exclusivity of Christianity. All right, so I can believe there's a God. Great. But I doubt that Jesus Christ is the only way. I doubt Christianity at its fundamentals. That's what I doubt. And to be honest with you, there are some very valid objections to biblical Christianity that people have. Very valid. I don't discount them. Very valid. Let me give you one example, one that I was discussing with my children recently. I have to give you a little bit of history on this. This one, we were discussing it on Tuesday. But it goes back before that. It's based on the journey that my family took from India back home. Now, this journey, it took 47 hours from the time we left the hotel until the time we arrived at home. 12,000 miles, 4 different planes, 4 children, and 2 adults. Now, that is an absolute recipe for insanity. And it was. Plane trip, major plane trip number one. It's out of Chennai, India, into Frankfurt. About 10 or 11 hours, depending on kind of jet stream stuff. Long trip. Hour number one, I am sitting there with my son, Elijah, holding him. He's squirming. He just wants to go. It's like, I can see underneath all these chairs, and I want to run all the way up and back, and I want to do some stuff, Dad. And so I'm just trying to calm him down and say, come on, buddy, go to sleep. So I'm holding him there in my arms, and he's finally starting to calm down and kind of relax, and I'm thinking he's going to go to sleep, when all of a sudden, my left arm just starts feeling warm. And there's a moment that I wondered, what is that? And it was answered very quickly by a smell. It was diarrhea. He had just coated my arm in diarrhea. So I jump up. I'm in my socks because I'd kicked off my shoes. I just run for the bathroom. I get in the bathroom, and if you've had babies, you know, babies are like dressed in layers. There's like a t-shirt, and then there's a onesie underneath that, and usually there's some kind of, you know, stretchy thing underneath that. Then there's diapers, and there's pants, and I'm just peeling these layers off them, and I don't want to get too graphic, but I will. Each layer, there's just chunks falling on the ground, just splat. Ah. Another chunk, splat. So when everything's said and done, it looked like Elijah was a wet dog that had just shaken himself inside that bathroom. It's coated, just inside of the thing. So I strip off all of his clothes, take them all, and throw them away in the garbage can. Then there's a little teacup sink, you know, I put him in there, and I'm giving him a bath in there. But he's like grabbing the napkins out, and he's just taking toilet paper, and it's just crazy. It's paper mache, but with a different kind of mache in it. I shouldn't have said that. That just came to me. Sometimes I should just repress those thoughts. So, you know, finally I get him all cleaned up. We have some spare clothes. It was like a sari or something, you know, that skirt that women wear. We just put that on him. It's like, fine, your pride will be destroyed by this, but who cares? You're clean. I, on the other hand, no change of clothes. 47 hours. Just call me diarrhea man. That's what you can call me. It was one arm diarrhea. So, get that done with. Sit down. 2 hours later. my oldest daughter, Carissa, 8 years old, just starts to puke. Ralphing. And we can't find the barf bags, so we're taking these blankets and just like burying her head in this blanket. She's like, bleh, bleh. And then you kind of wrap it up and set it aside. And then a second later, more puke. So the next blanket, bleh, bleh. And so there's just these puke bombs all over. Like, don't touch that. I'm telling you, you don't want to take that. Just leave it. Leave it. Don't touch that. An hour after that, Gabrielle, my three-year-old, starts to puke. Once again, puke. Rah, blah. We're finding some puke bags now, so now we're just filling these puke bags with it. It was phenomenal. So at this time, the smell of diarrhea on me is being overpowered by puke. I should have been thankful for that, but it was really hard. It's hard to be thankful for anything at that point. So it's just like, oh my goodness. So finally we get to Frankfurt. And we get into Frankfurt and we get off the airplane, and the most amazing thing happened. Just lines would disappear around us. We get in line and people would be like, what in the world? I am out of here. So we just move right forward. And the people, okay, you get on the plane. Go. Here's your tickets. I don't care. I'm not touching that ticket. Just keep it, please. So we get on the next flight. We're going from Frankfurt now into Portland. So on this flight, Isabella, 2 hours into the flight, she starts puking. Just puke, puke, puke. Finally, we arrive in Portland. And if you know, if you've flown internationally, you know when you come to the United States, your port of entry, you have to fill out some paperwork and stuff like that, and you got to go through customs and all that kind of stuff. So I fill out this paperwork, and I'm filling it out, and it's asking these questions like, have you touched livestock recently? Are you bringing disease in here? Is there sicknesses? And so optimistically at this point, I'm just saying, no. I don't know. So I'll just say no. So I answered no on all those things. We wait in the line for 20 minutes or so. People, once again, are, what in the world? Is that you, honey? No, it's not. So finally, we get up to our line. We get up to the customs officer. I'm standing there. I hand him my paper. And my wife is with me. My three kids are there. We're standing there. My four kids. Four kids are there with me. Left one on the plane, man. Just, Elijah, you are too much. So I have my four kids there. Hand the guy the paper. And he starts kind of asking the questions down. I think maybe they're trying to see if I'm lying or something. So he's asking these questions. He comes to the whole livestock disease thing. And he asks me, have you touched any livestock? You're bringing disease in the country? Before I can answer him, my three-year-old daughter, Gabrielle, just goes, bah! Pukes all over the ground. And so there is this absolute moment of awkwardness where he's looking at me and I'm looking at him. I'm like, I don't know. You decide. What do you think? Is that a disease? I'm not sure. I'm not qualified to answer those questions. That's above my pay grade. I'm just not sure. I was ready to say, keep her. I've got three other ones. We'll figure out what to do with her later. We're coming in. So we get home. Turns out Gabrielle had contracted Indian chicken pox, which I think are more brutal than American ones. I think they're just a little bit stronger. Because it was like a sheet of chicken pox in her front and back. So she's just covered in them. And my family right now, my kids at least, are on quarantine for 3 weeks. So if you haven't seen them, I didn't actually leave them in India. I did bring them home, regretfully at times. I brought them home, but you just won't see them for about 3 weeks. As far as me, I was wondering last night when I was sharing this, I'm wondering, do I spread chicken pox? Because I'm like holding them and I don't know. We'll find out if in 3 weeks you guys have chicken pox. I apologize right now. I am very sorry. Very, very sorry. I've been staying out of the nursery, so. So Tuesday, we're quarantined, so I'm trying to make things fun for my kids. We built this fire right before dinner, outside, not inside. It's this fire outside, and we're kind of standing around this fire, and my daughter, Isabella, she's real smart. She looks at me, and she says, Daddy, did God know that Gabrielle was going to get chicken pox? And so I said, yes, God is omniscient. Now, if you're not a theologian like my six-year-old, omniscient means he knows all the facts. If there's anything to be known, God already knows it. That's what omniscient means. He knows everything, past, present, future. So yes, God knew that. And so now I can see my three girls are standing there. The wheels are turning. Well, we're on the mission field. We're sharing Jesus. We're doing all this stuff for God. And he lets Gabrielle get sick like that? That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair. Why would he? How could he? And so I asked my daughters, I said, now, why would God allow that? Girls, why would God allow that? And my daughter, Carissa, she's my 8-year-old, she just cracked me up. She put her hands on her hips. She just said, oh, that's just life, Daddy. That's just life. End of discussion. All right, that's fine. That's a great answer. So there are these objections to Christianity. It's suffering is one of them. If God is so loving and God is so kind, why in the world would that have happened to my daughter? Why would that have happened to my wife? Why did that happen to me? Why would he allow that suffering? That's a valid question to be asked. Or hell. Hell. How could a loving God send his creation to a place called hell? That's a valid question. Or how about the existence of evil? If God is all-knowing and all-powerful and he created everything, then by deduction, he created evil, right? Didn't he? If he knew Lucifer was going to sin like that and create evil, then why in the world did he create Satan, bringing us evil? Or how about the Bible that you guys have? It's a bunch of fables. It's made up to control the masses, a la Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code. Full of contradictions. And Jesus never claimed to be God. It's a fable. Or Christianity is intolerant. How can you guys say Christianity is the only way? That is arrogant. How could you possibly say that? How could you believe Christianity is the only way? That is intolerant. All God wants is sincere people. That's all he wants. If you're sincere, that's enough. So Christianity is intolerant when it comes to its exclusivity. Or what about those that have never heard? The pygmy in Africa, the aborigine in Australia. What about them? They never had a chance to know. Are they damned because they don't know? That violates what I believe to be just. What about that? Or how about this one? My neighbor is a jerk, and he goes to church. That might be the biggest problem. G.K. Chesterton, this phenomenal thinker from the early 20th century, he says this: the only reasonable argument against Christianity is Christians. It's a big issue. Hypocrisy, those things. And I believe those things are all valid, and we'll try to get to some of those over the next couple of weeks. But here's the deal. None of those things are the starting point when it comes to the exclusivity of Christianity. Those are not the starting point. They are like the kiddie pool. And Jesus Christ, he is the center of the pool. Those are the kiddie pool. And we could, if we wanted to, wander around the kiddie pool, you know, every once in a while hitting those unnaturally warm spots in the kiddie pool. A little dry humor. I have children and I have a swimming pool, so I know. We could do that if we wanted to. But the starting point is always Jesus. That's where you start. Because here's a news flash for you. Jesus is important to Christianity. I went to public school, and I even realized that. Yeah, Jesus is important to Christianity. So if you want to start, when you begin to start doubting the exclusivity of Christianity, you don't start with those sub-points. You always start with Jesus. He's the center of the pool. And if Jesus is the center of the pool, then the deep end is the resurrection. That's what Paul says in our text, verses 16 and 17. If Jesus didn't walk out of that grave 3 days later, if he is still pushing up daisies in Jerusalem, then your faith is in vain. It's worthless. It's the deep end. And so what I want to do this morning is pinpoint in on the resurrection. The question to answer when you begin your search is, what happened that very first Easter morning? What happened? What took place? And scholars at this point have put forth really four predominant ideas of what took place Easter morning, AD 33. And they are this. Number one, what I will call core Christianity. It's historical evangelical Christianity. It's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. The death, burial, and resurrection. Core Christianity, number one. Number two is this. The second idea is this, that the whole thing was a conspiracy by the disciples. That first weekend, when Jesus was on a cross, then in the grave, the 11 disciples got together and they made the whole thing up that weekend. They made it up. Said, look it, man, Jesus is dead. We've wasted 3.5 years. Let's try to perpetuate this thing. So it was this conspiracy that was made up that weekend. Conspiracy by the disciples. Idea number two. Idea number three, I call it this. I call it the Black Knight Theory. And it's from that Monty Python movie, The Search for the Holy Grail. Have you seen that? You won't be condemned if you have. I've seen it myself. I won't judge you because I would judge myself. There is a scene in there that I love. It's a scene where King Arthur fights the Black Knight. You know the Black Knight guy? Have you seen that? I mean, it's just hilarious. So this Black Knight is supposed to be unbeatable. And so King Arthur goes to fight him and ends up cutting off his left arm. Just whoosh, there it goes. It falls on the ground. Blood spurting out, all that kind of stuff, Monty Python style. So King Arthur's like, hey, you were a valid opponent. You fought very hard. Thank you for doing that. We're done. And the Black Knight's like, what? It's a mere flesh wound. Come back here. And so they keep fighting. And finally, King Arthur cuts off his right arm. So the guy's got no arms, nubs. And he's sitting there. And King Arthur's like, gets down and prays. I thank you, Lord, for this great battle. And as he's praying, the Black Knight comes over and starts to kick him. Like, I'm not done yet. He's like, you're missing your arms. They're just flesh wounds. Fight me. And so what ends up happening at the end of the scene is the guy's got both of his arms cut off and both of his legs cut off. He's just a stump. Stumpy. He's just sitting there. And so the guy looks at King Arthur and he goes, okay, fine. We'll call it a draw. It's classic. You didn't defeat me. I'm fine. Well, there's a theory like that about Jesus. It's called the swoon theory. It comes from this book called The Passover Plot. And what it says is this. Jesus never actually died on the cross. Even after 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails, which is designed to shred your back. Even after a bag being put over his head and punched repeatedly. Even after being thrown in a cell for hours. Even after being nailed to a cross for 6 hours, even after having a spear stuck in his side up to his heart, he didn't die. He went into the airtight tomb, laid down for about 3 days, felt a lot better, and just came back out. That's the swoon theory. That's theory number three. Finally, theory number four is this. It's a created legend that grew with time. This is by far the most predominant idea for those that are critical of Christianity. And what it is this. When you see on Discovery or on PBS where it says, we are searching for the historical Jesus. What that means is this. It's a code word for, we're trying to wade through all the legend surrounding Jesus and get back to what they call a historical Jesus, which is non-divine. So the idea is this. Over 300 years or so, the followers of Jesus began to add to Jesus these stories and these miracles. And finally, after about 300 years, they came up with Jesus as the Son of God that walks out of a tomb. By far, the most predominant idea for those 95% of those that don't believe, those that are scholars that don't believe in Christianity will say, this is the reason why. It's a legend. So I want to go over, you can guess where we as a church fall on one of those four if you want to, but we're going to go through the three that I believe are incorrect this morning. So number one is this, that it began with a conspiracy by the disciples. Now, why doesn't that work? Here's a couple of reasons. Number one is this, the record they left behind. If they got together and they made up this conspiracy about Jesus and all this stuff that weekend, if I do that, I am going to make sure and make myself come across really good, right? If I'm going to make something up, I'm going to make sure I come out as a stallion. Wow, he is something else. But if you read the gospel accounts, it makes the disciples out to be these petty, stupid, jealous cowards, or I just simply say morons, right? Read the gospels. You have the leader of the church, Peter, the first pope, whatever you want to call him, he is rebuked by Jesus as being Satan. Matthew chapter 16. Now, if God rebukes you as Satan, you got some problems, all right? If I'm making a religion up, I'm not going to include that in there. Strike that from the record. We'll leave that one out. Right? You have Peter denying Jesus three times. And the last time, this is what Mark's gospel says. He denied Jesus with cursing. Literally, he denied Jesus while cussing him out. That is not pretty. And yet Mark, if you know the gospel of Mark, it was written by John Mark, who was a follower of Peter, a guy that kind of his protege. And yet Peter includes it. Why? Because it's true. You include those kind of things when they're true. That's why you don't change the truth. On top of that, these guys were very simple Jewish fishermen from the first century. Jesus is brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. It would take brilliant people to come up with a brilliant man like Jesus. He is studied to this day by those that don't believe because of his brilliance. So you're telling me simple, moralistic disciples came up with Jesus. No way. The book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 13, calls them ignoramuses. And I know that's a big word, but it is not a compliment. That's what the Bible says about themselves. We're ignoramuses. They couldn't have come up with it. It just doesn't make sense. On top of that, if I am evil enough to come up with a conspiracy like that, that means the core of my personality is deceitful and wrong, right? And when hard times come, people always revert back to what is their core. But you have these 11 disciples, who are all put to death, or there's an attempt to put them to death. One of them was boiled, and they didn't quite succeed in killing him, boiled in oil. So they're all attempted to be killed or killed, and none of them change their story. None of them say, okay, we made it up. He is buried behind Peter's mother-in-law's house. Go out 10 feet, over 5 feet, you'll find the body. If they're deceitful enough to come up with that conspiracy, someone will crack and say, all right, I don't believe it. On top of that, the record they left behind is the content. Women discover the empty tomb. Here's what you've got to know. 21st century, you know, women, equal rights, all that kind of stuff, that's good. First century, in Rome, in Greece, and in Israel, a woman's testimony was not admissible in court. Why? Because men said, they're hysterical. You can't trust a woman. Come on. I'm not saying that. That's what they said. And so you could not trust a woman's testimony in court. And yet you have women discovering the tomb. And even the disciples didn't believe them. Luke chapter 24, verse 11 says this. When the women brought back the news, hey, the tomb is empty and there are these angels there. The disciples said this. Their words seemed to them like idle tales and they did not believe them. Yeah, the only disciples saying, uh-uh. Now, if I'm making up a conspiracy, I am not going to have women discover the tomb because it doesn't fit with first century. You only have women discovering the tomb if it is true. If it's true. So you have the content. Secondly, so that's the record that they kept. Secondly, the reason. What's the motivation behind them coming up with this conspiracy? If I'm going to come up with a conspiracy, there better be some self-gratification in it. It better do something for me. What did this conspiracy do for these 11 guys? Let me tell you what it did. It got them killed, hated, excommunicated, tortured alive, beheaded, disemboweled, fed to the lions, and stoned. And I'm not talking about marijuana there. That's what it got them. And often, history records this. It would happen to their wife and their kids first, trying to get them to recant. 11 families do not die for a lie. It absolutely, there is no reason to make it up. No reason. So the record, the reason, and the results. So you have these 11 admittedly frightened disciples the night of the crucifixion who deny, who run, who take off, who refuse to believe. These 11 guys. Just a few days after that, they are radically transformed into men that are unstoppable. They, in Acts chapter 5, are threatened by the high priest, who is the religious and political power of the land. He'd be like the Pope and the president put together. He's got all the power. He says to him, stop teaching in Jesus' name. They keep doing it. Stop teaching in Jesus' name or we're going to beat you. They keep doing it. Acts chapter 5, they get beaten with a cat of nine tails, designed to shred your back. After that is done, it says that these disciples rejoiced in that they were worthy to be beaten for Christ's sake. They're high-fiving each other. Yeah, right on. Peter's like, look at my back. What about your back? You can see my backbone. Awesome, dude. What transformed them from these weak-willed, running and hiding men to saying, you can beat the snot out of me and I don't care. I will rejoice. The resurrection. There's no doubt about it. So you have this conspiracy theory. Doesn't fit. Most scholars at this point just say, doesn't fit. Very few believe in the conspiracy of the disciples. The next theory, my black knight theory or the swoon theory, that Jesus Christ never died on the cross. He just got close to death and then somehow in the grave after 3 days, he's like, I feel so much better. Let's go. Let me move this 1,000-pound stone. I'm out of here. You have that theory. What are the problems with it? One problem is this. Roman soldiers were incredibly good at killing people on crosses. Incredibly good at it. In fact, there's history records that there would be these slave uprisings in Rome because slaves outnumbered freedmen 3-1 in Rome. So the slaves would all of a sudden decide, you know what? There's a lot more of us. Let's reverse this role. So you have the movie Spartacus. It's about, you know, he rebels. And the Roman legions would descend on these slaves and just annihilate them. In one account of it, they have crucifixions going for about 5 miles outside, just one after another, 5 miles along the main road into Rome. It was sending a message, don't mess with us, slaves. They were good at killing people on crosses. In the extensive historical record we have from Rome, there was never once a recorded incident where crucifixion failed. They were good at it. Very good. In fact, if a Roman soldier failed in crucifying a criminal, he would be crucified himself. So they knew, I'm going to make sure this guy's dead. They were very good at it. And Tacitus, he's a first century Roman historian, records that Pontius Pilate crucified Jesus Christ. If he failed, they would record it. I love what J. Vernon McGee says about the whole swoon theory. It was popular about 40 years ago or so. And J. Vernon McGee, if you know him, he's just this classic preacher from that generation. He was sent a letter from a lady who said, my pastor is teaching the swoon theory in my church. What should I do? And I love what J. Vernon McGee wrote. He wrote this. He wrote her back. He said, take your preacher and beat him with a cat of nine tail 39 times. Cover his head with a bag and punch him repeatedly in the head. Throw him in a cold, damp cell for 12 hours. Pull him out, force him to carry a heavy wooden cross 2 miles, nail his arms and legs to a cross, and leave him there for 6 hours. Plunge a spear into his heart and embalm him with 75 pounds of spices, then put him in an airtight tomb for 3 days, and then ask him if he still believes in the swoon theory. If he remains silent, he does not believe. It just doesn't add up. A person cannot go through that. And here's the deal. Even if, you know, somehow it happened, how do you have Jesus coming out of the tomb? He was attracting crowds of 20,000 people at a time, multiple times. He comes into Jerusalem. The entire city comes out and is saying, Hosanna to the highest as he comes in. How do you have a man like that is so well known disappearing from the record? He wouldn't. People would have seen him. I saw him a couple weeks ago. I saw him a year after that. He wouldn't have disappeared like that. It doesn't work. So then you come to the final one. It's a created legend that grew with time. This is the big one. The essentials of this idea are this. Jesus was this historical figure who was charismatic and likable and kind of gathered people around him. Ends up somehow stumbling in Jerusalem, getting in trouble with the authorities, and they crucify him. Well, the people that knew him were bummed out about this. And so they begin to tell stories about Jesus. And the generation after them tells more stories about Jesus. And pretty soon they start writing some stuff down about Jesus. And within about 200, 300 years, they have built up Jesus into this legendary figure where he dies, is buried, and walks out of the tomb 3 days later. And so the whole search for the historical Jesus is, let's move apart the legend and get back to who the man was. That is this idea, by far the biggest one. What are the problems with this one? There's a bunch. For the sake of time, I'll give you two. There is, in the Gospels, way too much detail for legends. You have, in John 21, you have John saying, we caught 153 fish. Now, legends don't have that kind of detail in them. You have John chapter 8, Jesus reaching down and writing in the dirt for no apparent reason. It doesn't go anywhere with that detail. It never gives any specifics on it. It's just this kind of random idea that Jesus bent down and wrote in the dirt. Now, why is that in there? I think it's so pastors can speculate. What he wrote was this. Divinely, I know this. There's no reason for it. Details like that, people that study these things say, only come from eyewitnesses. You have a boat being exactly 100 yards off the shore. There's these details in the Gospels that did not happen in first century writings. Let me give you an example of a first century writing that is very fairy tale-ish, more like what was written at that time. It's from 220 AD. The man that writes it, his name is Flavius Philostratus. Not the violin maker. This is another dude. He writes this. He writes about this guru messiah guy that travels around, dines with these kings and dignitaries. He so impresses them with his wisdom, they give him lots of trinkets and stuff. And then in one of the accounts, he heals this woman that had 7 miscarriages. He heals her of that by doing this. He hides a rabbit under his cloak, runs around her a couple of times, and then lets the rabbit go and chases it around. That's more the kind of legendary stuff you hear from that time. The New Testament never ventures into that. Because here's what happens. When you cross the boundary of fact in your writing, you always wander into fairyland. The New Testament never does that. It always reads like fact. It always reads like fact. But here's the big one that is, pardon the pun, crucifying this whole legend theory. And it's this. There is simply not enough time between the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the times the legends come out. This idea of a legend, for some those that want to know this, this that it was a created legend, came out in the 19th century in Germany, really. There's this group of they're called higher critics, and they begin to say that you can criticize the Bible. So they started to do that, and I'm not saying that's bad, because I believe the Bible can stand up to it. But what they said is, the gospel accounts were made up, they were not written for at least 200 or 300 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So 200 years gave them time to say, a legend grew around Jesus. Well, what we're finding now is there was not that amount of time. Our text this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 3 and 4, it has the entire gospel. It says this, I deliver to you what I first received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You have 1 Corinthians giving the entire gospel. Why is that important? 1 Corinthians, no scholar doubts, was written 20 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. 53 AD. 20 years. This, verses 3 and 4, is believed to be a creed that Christians memorized and was very common and used in AD 38, 5 years after the death, burial, and resurrection. So you have the core essence of Christianity being common minimally 20 years after Christ died and was resurrected. The Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, now scholars are saying not 200 years, those three Gospels were written no later than AD 64, 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection. Not enough time to come up with a legend. In fact, a theologian, his name is Jules Mueller, he's a 19th century theologian, challenged these higher critics. He said, name me one historical figure where legend grew up around him within 30 years of his death. That was 200 years ago. They have not come up with one because it does not happen. There's not enough time to grow legend. Let me give you a real practical example. My life. I just turned 37 on Tuesday. So let's say I go back 20 years of my life. I am now a junior at Grants Pass High School. Let's say today I start making myself out to be a legend in high school, you know? Not too far of an imagination or not too far of a stretch. Most men do that anyways, right? I mean, we did everything in high school. Phenomenal. So I start saying that. In high school, I was captain of the football team. I was the quarterback for the football team. In fact, I gave some pointers to Joe Montana back then. Right? I was bench pressing 350 pounds twice. I was dating not just a cheerleader, but the whole squad, baby. My legend, I can make it up like I want to. So I start making up this legend around myself, right? Here's what's going to happen. You can go talk to Jason Fields, a guy that when I was a junior used to make fun of me because I was shorter than my sister and she's younger than me. He's going to be like, what? That dude's cracked. You can talk to C.B. Fralick. I graduated with him. He goes to church here. You can ask C.B., was that true? Was he, you know, like QB and all this kind of stuff? And if you know C.B., he's just going to say, nope. Uh-uh. That's all he's going to say. Nope. Uh-uh. You can go talk to Coach Blanchard. Hey, was he the QB and was he the captain of the football team when he was a junior? And Coach Blanchard, who's still around, he's going to be like, huh? No way. I remember that kid. We had to cut him the first day because we couldn't find pads small enough to fit him. Right? My legend won't last. It won't last because there's not enough time. There's too many people around that know. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, wait a second. 20 years after his death, go talk to Peter. Go talk to the 500. Most of them are still alive today. Go talk to James. Go talk to all the apostles. Go talk to me. 20 years does not give enough time for a legend to grow. And what has happened to this idea? It was popular 200 years ago. What has happened is scholarship and manuscripts and archaeology is dating the Gospels earlier and earlier and earlier. And so now people are saying, ooh, the idea of the legend doesn't work anymore because you can't have it within 20 years or even 30. Now I know, I've shared this with you, and I'm a pastor, so I'm biased, obviously. I've experienced salvation. I've experienced Jesus, and it colors everything I do. So here, I want to give you the testimony of someone that is not colored like I am. Her name is Anne Rice. If you're a reader, you may recognize that name. She is, probably in the last 50 years, the highest best-selling female author. She writes these books about vampires, this vampire rock star thing. One of her books is made into a movie. It's called Interview with a Vampire. Perhaps you've heard of her. She's a big-time, best-selling writer. Well, a couple of years ago, she went to college. She's a hardcore atheist. In college, she married a hardcore atheist. I'm supposing they have atheist children, so you know everything's just atheist in her house. A couple of years ago, she decides, I want to write a book about Jesus. But this book about Jesus is going to be a book how Jesus leaves Jerusalem, goes down to Egypt, and studies black magic. All right? So you're not going to buy this book at Evangel, okay? This book is not going to come with a study guide and a scriptural reference index that you can use in your home group. It's not. So this is the book she set out to write. She begins to study the quote-unquote historical Jesus, going through the data, looking at the books, reading and studying. She's a very bright woman, studies it. Halfway through her studies, she all of a sudden converts to Christianity, believes in Jesus, and now goes to church. And so her husband's like, sweetie, atheists don't believe in Jesus like that. Atheists don't go to church. What are you doing? And so the Wall Street Journal hears about this. A couple years ago, they grab her and they do an interview on her. And it's a long interview, so I just have an excerpt from it about the scholarship on the legendary Jesus, you know, that he was a created legend. Listen to what she says about as she read these books. She says this, some books, and I'm quoting now, were no more than assumptions piled on assumptions. Conclusions were reached on the basis of little or no data at all. The whole case for the non-divine Jesus who stumbled into Jerusalem and somehow got crucified, that whole picture, which had floated around in liberal circles I frequented as an atheist for 30 years, that case was not made. Not only was it not made, I discovered in this field some of the worst and most biased scholarship I'd ever read. Fascinating. That's an uncolored, unbiased woman saying, when I looked at it, it doesn't add up. Now I believe. Here's the deal. The resurrection is by far the most historically verifiable event from antiquities. There is nothing that has more manuscripts, more archaeological information, more testimony than I don't care what you, Julius Caesar, 1,000 times more documented than the life of Julius Caesar, the resurrection. It happened. And it is a proof of Christianity. And I know some of you are satisfied with this. They're like, that's good. You know, I always believed it. Thanks for some more information. That's great. And I know there's others here that are, I still don't believe. I've got my doubts. And I've only got 45 minutes or, you know, whatever, 50 minutes today to try to tackle these issues. And I know some of you are unsatisfied. So here's what I'm going to do. This last week, I read 4.5 books just on this subject. So what I want to do is, on our website, we're going to have a page that's added that just says, you know, resources. And I'm just going to put on there some books that I found that are very helpful when it comes to certain of these apologetic subjects. So if you want more information, hopefully you can get that if you desire it. But the fact of the matter is this. If you look at it, if you research it, if you're honest about it, what you'll find is the resurrection happened. There is the information to find it. Jesus, 3 days after he was crucified and buried, walked out of that tomb, and he's alive today. Amen? Father, I thank you for this time, and I thank you that your word even promises if we'll search for you with our whole heart, we'll find you. You are not unknowable, unfindable, undiscoverable, but you have left behind evidence and left behind information that if we desire, we can find, that will convert us. So I pray for those in here that are still plagued by doubt. I ask that you would continue to enable them to pursue you and find answers. So bless, Lord. We pray for the rest of us. I pray that we would be more firmly founded in our Christianity today than we were yesterday. That we would be those that know we have faith, but it's not blind faith. It's based on testimony and fact and history. So equip us and depth. Give us depth, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.